You may be seated. As we continue our study of the book of John, the Gospel of John this morning, last week we began with chapter 7, where there's a great transition as we've gone from the longest chapter in John's Gospel, chapter 6, where we have the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking in the night and appearing to his disciples in the midst of this storm in the Galilee. As soon as he gets in the boat, they arrive at the shore, and then Jesus spends the rest of the chapter explaining the significance of his signs, and specifically the feeding, the miraculous feeding. And you have, by the end of the chapter, Jesus is left with 12 men, and one of them is a devil, he says. How would you like that? You start off with 10, 15, 20,000 people, and you end with 12, and one of them is a devil. That'd be a hard book to sell in a Christian bookstore, you know. We're usually interested in going from the 12 to the 15 or 20,000. And now Jesus picks up with that, and we have this focus in the beginning of chapter 7 upon his family. And John tells us parenthetically that even his brothers didn't believe in him. So you begin to wonder, does anybody believe in Jesus? In terms of from the Jews. And that's kind of what's going on. My sermon text this morning is verses 14 through 31. But I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 1, which is a longer passage than I'd ordinarily read. But when you break up this, you really do lose something. And some of you haven't been with us. I see we have some guests with us. So we're going to read from verse 1 to 31, and I'll move fairly quick. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. I'm going to stop there. Chapter 6 begins with Jesus, and it's Passover. And you have the feeding, the miraculous feeding of bread. So think about that. We went from Passover, and now we have the Feast of Tabernacles. That's 6 months. So from chapter 6 to chapter 7, 6 months. And we've gone from one feast, the Feast of Passover, to the Feast of Tabernacles. The next time the Feast of Passover comes around, Jesus will be crucified on the cross, to give you a chronology here. I think the chronology is helpful because John moves fast. He's not giving us a chronology. Okay. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaint among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. And no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marveled. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. But the rulers know indeed that this is... Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, and I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? And the implied answer is no. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Well, John chapter 7 begins with this conversation between Jesus and his brothers. It's a fascinating passage because, you know, Jesus is over 30 years of age by this point. These men have known him their whole lives. Jesus is the firstborn. He's the oldest brother, so they've known him. They've been raised with a man who's never sinned, the perfect brother. Imagine that. Can't ever really accuse him of doing anything wrong. And it appears that they really have an affection for Jesus. They want to help him with his political career, and they offer to be his managers. Jesus, what are you doing operating the backwaters of Nazareth, Galilee? We need to get you to Jerusalem. That's where the real action is. And you need to do all this with a bigger audience. You need a website. You need more active on social media. You need to get yourself a radio program, maybe even do TV. We got to get you in the big stage because the stuff you do is really impressive, Jesus. But the Jesus they think they're promoting is this horizontal Jesus. It's a Jesus who's going to deliver Israel from Roman occupation. He's going to make Jerusalem great, earthly, in a horizontal sense. And that's why John tells us, parenthetically, that his brothers didn't believe in him. They're no different than those who want to take Jesus by force and make him king because they just think, wow, if this guy was king, imagine what he would do. Free bread. This is great stuff. Liberation. I mean, they're just excited about Jesus. But for all the wrong reasons. And that's what you have going on here. And this is so informative because this spirit, this really reveals something about the church. You know, all this is taking place not in the context of a Gentile context, a Roman context, but all this is taking place within the context of the covenant community, the Old Testament church. And therefore, this spirit is a spirit that we find within the visible church. That's going to make some people really, really uncomfortable, depending on your background, where you come from. But don't wrestle with me, wrestle with the text. Wrestle with the Lord on this. It's his word, not mine. I just deliver the mail here. So anyways, that's what's going on here. And what you find then is that John is highlighting fundamental truths, fundamental principles. And two of those have to do with the identity of Jesus Christ. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That's how the Gospel of John begins, emphasizing the divinity of Jesus Christ as the eternal Word of God, of the same essence and substance as the Father. But then also emphasizing that the darkness is incapable of comprehending the identity of this man, of Jesus Christ. The darkness will never comprehend his identity apart from the working, the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit, whereby a man is born of the Spirit, and then, like Nicodemus, then and only then can he actually see the kingdom of God. And this is the paradigm that John is working from. It's these foundational truths that he continues to press upon us. And what he's shown us here is that the Jews didn't receive the Messiah by and large. But yet here we see now for the first time there are Jews who are beginning to believe. This is the first time in John chapter 7. Prior to this, the first evidence of faith from a Jewish context comes from Peter. When Peter says, well, Jesus says, do you want to leave too? Peter's like, well, where we go? You have the words of everlasting life. You're the Christ. Even though there's only 12 of us. Nowhere else to go, Jesus. So you have this confession of faith for the first time at the very end of chapter 6. And now here, there are those within the covenant community who begin to identify with Christ and say, hey, even the Messiah isn't going to do more miracles than this guy. He has to be. He has to be. So you see this struggle. Now, if you look in your Bibles and look at verse 15, the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? The Jews marveled. You can marvel and not hear and not believe. I believe that Jesus' brothers marveled. They were impressed with their older brother. They want to help his campaign. They want to help him with his political career. Those who want to take Jesus by force and make him king, they marveled, but they didn't hear and they didn't understand. And in the book of John, John really emphasizes that faith comes by hearing and not by seeing. By hearing and not by seeing. So what we have here, the Jews marveled, how does this man know letters having never studied? It's obvious to everyone who hears Jesus that he is beyond well-informed and knowledgeable. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life. That can only be said of one person, the eternal Son of God. And it can only be said of one man, when the eternal Son of God assumes human flesh and blood, conceived by the Holy Spirit, Virgin Mary, gives birth to a man now that for the first time in history possesses a complete divine nature, the eternal Son of God, but also a complete 100% human nature, belonging to one person, two natures belonging to one person. And that's what you see here. You see the coming together of in one person, the eternal Son of God, and now also he's assumed a fully human nature. And he speaks. No one speaks like Jesus. No one can walk on the water and enter the boat, and all of a sudden they could speak to the wind. They could speak to the water, because he's the creator. He's divine. But he's emphasizing here his origin and the one who sent him. And that's his credentials here in chapter 7. His origin, where he comes from, and who sent him. Who sent him? And as the Jews marvel at him, and they challenge him, and they question his authority, and they seek to invalidate Christ. Now, is that spirit ever left? The attack upon the authority of Jesus Christ, the attack upon the credibility of Jesus Christ and his word, is an attack that has continued throughout the ages. It's present today, and it will continue until Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. And therefore, John here really exposes this. And I think it's significant to realize that this attack upon the validity of Jesus Christ and the credibility of Jesus Christ is an attack that is taking place within the covenant community. I think we learn something from this. It's also an attack that originates with the intellectuals. It doesn't originate with the common folk per se. It originates with the Pharisees and the scribes. It originates with the intellectuals. How many times have you asked yourself, why is it that Christian academic institutions typically go liberal? Why is it that they forsake the truth? Why is it that orthodoxy usually remains in the pews long after it's disappeared from higher education in terms of Christian higher education? This spirit, this is not new. John is exposing, he's showing us the spirit that is within the covenant community in terms of the visible church. That those who are seeking to invalidate and attack the credentials of Jesus Christ, it's not necessarily coming from the loggers and the farmers and the plumbers. It's coming from the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, the academia of the church. You know how they discredit him? We know where you come from. You come from Nazareth. You come from Galilee. No prophet comes from Galilee. No prophet comes from Nazareth. You know, I have been reflecting upon this for weeks and actually longer than that. And I find this to be incredibly stimulating. And let me just take a moment here to help you. Let's take a moment. This is something that is worth contextualizing for a moment. Can you imagine somebody, now I'm contextualizing here, somebody's going to run for president. And they come from a relatively obscure, relatively poor family from Deming or Sumas. High school education, no college education, but they speak in such a way that shows they are incredibly competent, incredibly knowledgeable, incredibly effective. That person is an automatic threat to the entire political establishment. Because all of a sudden you have now somebody coming without earthly credentials, only a high school education. They don't have an education from an Ivy League school, a Stanford or wherever it might be. They're not a lawyer. They don't come from a family that's well-connected. They're cloaked in humility. They come from the backwaters of rural America. That person will never be elected president of the United States. It'll never happen today. It might have happened with Abraham Lincoln, but it won't happen today. Because the political establishment is going to make sure it wouldn't happen. And the media will make sure it wouldn't happen. So I want you to imagine what's happening, because here you have religion and politics mixed together in the nation of Israel. It's a theocracy. Religion and politics are all mixed together. And now you have a man. Remember, they want to make him king. They don't want to just make him a prophet. They want to make the guy that they convince is a prophet make him a king. They're thinking politically. They're going to bring the kingdom of God around through making him a king. They marvel. They're impressed. But they don't believe. They don't believe. Jesus speaks as one who possesses divine authority, the kind of authority that originates in heaven, and he's been sent from his Father. The Jewish establishment, particularly the rulers, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priest, had an incredibly hard time accepting a Savior who was cloaked in all the symbols, the backwaters of Galilee, and there's no place more backwaters than Nazareth. It's unacceptable. No prophet comes from Nazareth. What rabbi did you study under? What academic institution did you go to? Show us your credentials, Jesus. You have no credentials. How could this man speak like this? That's what they're saying to him. We know the greatest rabbis, and they don't dwell in Nazareth. They dwell, their schools are in Jerusalem. Jesus, you never studied. Now, I want you to consider how problematic it would have been if Jesus had grown up in Jerusalem and he had studied under the most esteemed rabbis. Then everybody would receive him based upon his earthly credentials. Do you see the problem with that? Do you see the wisdom of God on display in the gospel here and in Christ? The wisdom of God is that here we have the very thing, the only thing that can liberate you from your sin. The only thing that can bring to you and come to you and not just be like something you add on to your life, but something that actually a person who causes you to be a new creation. Who miraculously speaks his word to you and you are born of the Spirit, renewed, a completely new creation, a new humanity. Power of God on display in Jesus Christ, and yet in terms of earthly credentials, as backwater as you could get, as humble and poor as you could get. We struggle with this. Oh, they had a hard time with this, particularly the power brokers, because Jesus is a threat. He's a threat to everything we esteem earth in an earthly sense. All the things we pursue in an earthly sense, we put our confidence in, we think that are going to bring life and credibility, and validate. Jesus has none of those things. The Jews marveled. How does this man know letters having never studied? How can this be? My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Jesus defends his teaching by providing the Jews with a test. Here's his test. If I was self-appointed, who would I glorify? And whose behalf would I speak? It'd be my own. That's what everyone who's self-appointed does. But he says, I'm obviously not self-appointed. I'm appointed and called and summoned by the Father, my Father in heaven. And I not only originate in heaven, but I've been sent from heaven from my Father. And I speak in his behalf. Nobody ever had a sense of mission and was as intentional about their mission in life as Jesus Christ. Literally every thought, every word, everything he did was dictated by his mission. He lived his entire life with a clear focus. There was never any sense of mission creep in Jesus Christ. I only do what I've seen my Father do or been instructed to. I only say what I've received from my Father. And who do I reveal to you? My Father. And therefore, if you believe in me, you believe in my Father. If you claim to believe my Father, you don't believe in me, then you don't believe in my Father because he sent me. And that's how the book of Hebrews begins, which I read before the service with those who were in the consistory room. The book of Hebrews begins, God has revealed himself in times past through prophets, but now he's revealed himself in the last days through Jesus Christ, the perfect revelation of the Father. Well, this test that Jesus does not speak in his own behalf, but he speaks as an ambassador who represents the one who has sent him. And he goes on, he says, you know, you have a hard time with this, and yet you claim to believe in Moses. Jews love Moses, okay? And you claim that you received circumcision from Moses. By the way, you didn't receive it from Moses. It actually starts with Abraham, precedes Moses by 400 years. But you claim circumcision, you identify it with Moses, and you claim to believe in Moses, and you make a really, and you have no problem with circumcising a child on the Sabbath. Now I come, and I'm greater than Moses. I'm God incarnate. I come from heaven, sent by the Father. No problem with circumcising the Sabbath. I show up to a pool, to a man who's been paralyzed, lame for 38 years, almost as good as dead. And I speak to him, and by the power of my word, I raise him up and I heal him. And you call me a lawbreaker. Do you realize what Jesus did? Jesus is saying, do you know what circumcision is about? Circumcision says something about the person being circumcised, that they're unclean. And the only way they're going to be cleansed is by the shedding of blood. And it's not going to be by the shedding of their own blood, but it's going to be by one who's going to hang on a cross and have his whole body circumcised. His body's going to be mutilated. And then circumcision as a sign points them to the one who's going to be mutilated in their behalf, the one whose blood is going to be shed, that they might be purified. That they might be purified. And by coming on the Sabbath and speaking, Jesus is showing them, I'm the one that circumcision is all about. I'm the one whose body is going to be mutilated. I'm the one in which you will find purification from your sins. You're not going to find it through a bloody rite performed by the hands of men, but you're going to find it in Christ. And here's the irony, Jesus says. You claim to follow Moses. You claim to believe in Moses. You believe that Moses speaks in behalf of God. And yet, according to Moses, there's a protocol. There's due process for putting a man to death according to the law. And you show no regard for God's law and the teaching of Moses. You want to murder me. And in your heart, you've already murdered me. You hate me. And therefore, your desire to murder me shows that, in fact, you don't really hear Moses and you don't obey Moses. And as a result, you certainly don't hear and obey the one who's far greater than Moses. God incarnate, the one sent from heaven, the ambassador from heaven who speaks on behalf of his Father. Remember what Jesus told his brothers? You can go to Jerusalem anytime because you're of the world and the world loves you. But the world hates me because I reveal the wickedness of the world. What did Jesus just do here? He reveals the unbelief, no greater sin than unbelief, the wickedness of the world. But where's the world? It's in the church. It's in the covenant community. It's in those who are seeking to invalidate, question the credibility, reject the authority of Jesus Christ. And you know what they do? They turn the means of grace into law. Because they love circumcision. Oh, they love circumcision. They've got all kinds of confidence in circumcision. And that's the problem. Because they don't understand circumcision as a means of grace. They view circumcision as an act of the law, something they do, and by doing it, they believe that God is pleased and they have favor with God because they have circumcised and they've performed this bloody rite on their children. And we can do the exact same thing with infant baptism, by the way. In fact, it's been a problem. It was a problem with circumcision, so we shouldn't be surprised that it's been a problem with infant baptism. People tend to think that if they perform this rite, that somehow they're putting their confidence in the rite, in the very act of baptism, as opposed to really understand what baptism says. You know, just like circumcision says, you're in need of purification. Baptism says the same thing. You're in need of purification. You're in need, just like water washes away the dirt from your body, likewise, it's only the blood and the Spirit of Christ that wash away your sins. And that happens in conjunction with being born of the Spirit. And that's what your baptism points you to. It points to a washing, a cleansing that takes place when you were born of the Spirit. And therefore, your baptism is pointing you to the one who baptizes you in the Spirit, the one who cleanses you, Jesus Christ. And that's how it functions as a sign, as a seal. It authenticates, it validates that if you look to Christ, even if you have little tiny faith like a mustard seed, even if your repentance is just a little bit, If you have faith, and it's true faith at all, you are assured that in Christ you've been purified. In Christ you have been renewed, and you're a new creation. So what you have here is a complete misunderstanding and misuse of the means of grace in conjunction with a failure to understand. Really understand and come to terms with Jesus Christ and the spiritual nature of his mission. Look at verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but with righteous judgment. I want you for a moment to just think with me. Can you just picture these angry, self-righteous Jews as they hear Jesus say, we know where you're from. We can walk right back to the home you were raised in. We know your dad by name, Joseph. And you're telling me Joseph sent you? This makes no sense. They don't even realize that he was actually born in Bethlehem. They're only thinking this way. They don't realize that his origin precedes Bethlehem. Certainly precedes Nazareth. I mean, when he left Bethlehem, he went to Egypt. And then from Egypt, he comes to Nazareth. Because he's the faithful Israelite. He's the suffering servant. And you see the history of the nation of Israel reduplicated through the life of Christ as he goes from one who is born with those seeking his life, which took place in Egypt when they're casting the baby boys in the Nile and forcing their mothers and fathers to throw them to their death. And here you have Herod seeking the death of Christ, and he flees to Egypt. And you see the whole history of Israel recapitulated through the life of Jesus Christ. And now you have this humiliation of Christ on display, and yet here he speaks, revealing the Father. And yet no trappings of earthly power, earthly prestige, all the things that, humanly speaking, we're drawn to. And yet his power is on display. He speaks to a paralyzed man. And he gives the man life. He heals him. He forgives his sins. I love this question. Could this be the Christ? Do you remember the last time that was asked? Who said, could this be the Christ? The woman at the well. The woman at the well. Let me tell you about a guy that said everything about my life. He outlaid my whole life to me. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Christ? Now all of a sudden, within the covenant community, there are those. And who are those saying, could this be the Christ? It's not the Pharisees, it's not the scribes, it's not the priest. But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? You know, Jesus was so sneaky. He waits till the Feast of Tabernacles is half over. And he doesn't appear until in the temple until it's half over. And then he appears publicly out of nowhere. And as soon as he appears publicly and he begins to speak, you know, people have been looking for him for days because everyone has heard about him. Everyone's curious. People are talking about him. And once he appears in public, there's a massive crowd that's going to gather, and everybody wants to hear him. And it makes it impossible for his enemies to arrest him because they're going to have to arrest him publicly. And Jesus ministers. He ministers. And there are those now. The Holy Spirit's at work. Could this be the Christ? Is it possible another man could come and do more signs than this man? That couldn't be possible. Couldn't be possible. The Holy Spirit all of a sudden is producing life. There's renewal taking place. In response to the crowd, Jesus cried out in the temple saying, you both know me and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. According to verse 31, many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? What's the application here? Well, ultimately, what's your relationship with Christ? What's your relationship with Jesus Christ? You know, one of the challenges in the 20th century and even prior is we have a tendency within the church to recreate Jesus in our own image, to create a Jesus that we're comfortable with, that we like. It never stops, continues. The age-old attack upon the credibility of Jesus Christ and his word. How many intellectuals in the church believe in the inerrancy of the scriptures? You get them in private conversation, honestly. How many of the intellectuals in the church really believe in inerrancy? A whole lot of them don't. Why? Because they find it embarrassing, because they look at it through the lens of the world. They want a Jesus, they want a word of God, they want a church that's at least somewhat acceptable to an unbelieving world. The temptation to pander and to massage the Christian faith in Christ and the word of God to make it more tolerable, acceptable. That is a terrible project. It always ends in apostasy. It's a direct attack upon the credibility of the Word of God in Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the Scriptures. The Christ of the Bible will never be attractive to your flesh. Your flesh will never like the Jesus in this book, because your flesh longs for earthly comfort, earthly security, earthly recognition, earthly glory, earthly. And the Jesus of the Bible will never be attractive to your flesh and earthly thinking and earthly paradigm, but rather the Jesus of the Bible is only attractive to those who've been born of the Spirit, who've come to a place where they are honest, they've come to the knowledge of their sin, and they recognize, like the Apostle Paul, all this other stuff is rubbish compared to knowing Christ and belonging to Christ. It's all rubbish. And therefore, your devotion, your ambition, your preoccupation, your focus, your orientation, is it earthly? Or is it only earthly for 30 or 40 or minutes or an hour on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, maybe? Or heavenly, excuse me. And the rest of the week, it's all earthly. It's a struggle we have. But I think we need to be honest. There is a temptation to take Jesus by force and make him into something that we find acceptable in terms of our flesh. And even the world. And that includes the church world. And whether you be liberal-leaning or right-leaning in your politics, you're not immune to this. It's human nature. It's human nature. And therefore, Jesus, it all starts off in the garden. Did God really say? Did God really say? Is the Bible really inerrant? Is the Bible really authoritative? Is it just authoritative on things that are spiritual? Did God really say? That's how it all started. And that's still the program. Did God really say? Could he be the Christ? Could he be the Christ? Yes, God said so. God sent him from heaven. God sent Jesus in the trappings of poverty, humility, the backwaters of Galilee. And in him we have God's salvation. Next time he appears, it's going to be a little different. It could be a lot different. But we live in the wilderness. We live in the wilderness. And while we live in the wilderness, we live by a theology of suffering and not a theology of glory. We want in our flesh a theology of glory. But when we live in the wilderness, we live by a theology of suffering. Crucified Christ. We live as sinners in need of manna from heaven. And we eat this manna and receive Christ by faith through the agency of the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual exercise by faith where we feast upon him. And therefore, as you sit here this morning, you either in your inner man, you've been awakened. In your inner man, you're saying, yes, this resonates. Oh, yes. Or you're saying, Pastor, hurry up. I've heard the point. I want to get home and eat some real food. Because after all, the real action's with the earthly and not the spiritual. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us. Help us to do what we read in verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Help us to judge with righteous judgment. Help us to see with eyes and a heart that have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Not enlightened by some earthly means, but enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Through the agency of the Holy Spirit, by the means of the Word of God, O Lord, come to us. Come to us. Enlighten our hearts. Renew us. We pray that you might continue by the Word of God to mortify the old man, the flesh. And Lord, may we rise up in participation and we recognize the need for this. May our flesh be crucified daily. And may we be renewed daily. May we be renewed in strength. And Lord, may we crave and long for the better food that comes from the better priest, the better sacrifice, the broken body, shed blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us that by faith we might continue to come to Christ, that we might feast upon Christ, that in Christ we might find our life, we might find strength and comfort, that we might be reorientated into his image, that the fruit of the Spirit, not something we produce, but Lord, may you work within us, we pray. By your Spirit, give us clarity regarding all things related to Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen.